Let's open in a word of prayer before we start this morning, as we get back into the book of Malachi and then back into talking about marriage. Let's pray. Lord, Psalm 135 tells us to praise you. To praise you, Lord, for you are good. To praise you, for you are beautiful. Those that know you, Lord, you have chosen us for yourself. Those who believe in you, Lord, are considered your own possession. We know you are great. And whatever you please to do, you do. And so we praise you. And we are here to hear from your word. To listen to your word. Lord, help us not to walk away as mere hearers, but doers. You have given us your spirit to sanctify us. You have called us holy in Christ. We owe everything to you. Guide us this morning, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. And I want to read the three verses that we keep reading, since the focus of these messages is on marriage. Because the focus of the message of Malachi at this point is on marriage. Is on the nature of marriage, the character of marriage. So look, if you would, at verse 13 of Malachi chapter 2. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping. And groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Verse 14, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring, verse 15. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. There is no closer human relationship than the marriage relationship. At least, how marriage ought to be. It's to be a close-knit relationship. And it's this closeness of marriage, this unity that is supposed to be in marriage, that causes the Apostle Paul to draw a parallel between the believer's union with Christ and the union found within a marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And it's interesting because Paul quotes one passage of the Old Testament in that whole section of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, which is really the go-to passage when we talk about the relationship of a husband and wife in marriage. If you were to go to most online resources that are Christian and they're going to deal with marriage, they're going to take you to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. But in that whole section, he quotes one verse. And he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Which talks about a man leaving his family and cleaving to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And then Paul says this, right after that, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it, that is Genesis 2, 24, that it refers to Christ and the church. It's a great unity in marriage, which pictures the unity of Christ and his church. The marriage relationship is to be characterized by a union, a unity, such a strong unity that Paul could even say it pictures the union between Christ and the church. The marriage relationship is to be so close that no other human relationship can come in between the marriage relationship. The closest of marriage, this idea of being unified and one, is a priority in marriage. It is to be a priority. That's why when Malachi confronts unfaithfulness in this passage, he makes such a big deal out of unfaithfulness. Look at verse 14. You see their unfaithfulness. Why does he not regard our offering? Is what they're saying in verse 14, referring back to verse 13. Because, here's the answer, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been, there it is, faithless. Verse 16 implies that they probably were divorcing as well. The outward working of that faithlessness is coming out in them actually divorcing. And this lack of faithfulness in their marriage is what Malachi confronts head on. That's why he says, look at the end of verse 15, this, guard your marriage. That's the point. That's the idea of guard yourselves in your spirit. Guard your marriage. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. He says it again in verse 16. So guard yourselves in your spirit, guard your marriage, and do not be faithless. Stop being faithless. But as I've made a point, Malachi's point is not simply to just give them instruction and say, stop. Stop. But rather, he wants to reshape their thinking in regards to their marriage. And so what he does in these verses 13 through 16, is the Lord, through Malachi, reveals how the unfaithfulness that they are involved in, that you see in verse 14, the unfaithfulness that they are guilty of in their marriages contradicts the very nature of marriage. It contradicts the very nature of marriage. And it's this nature of marriage that we've been taking time to really slow down and understand. So far, if you look at the passage before you, in verse 14, Malachi has brought out three aspects of the nature of marriage that unfaithfulness contradicts. The first one, you see there in verse 14, unfaithfulness in marriage contradicts the God-centered of marriage, the fact that the marriage is to be God-centered. If he was the center of the marriage, they would not be unfaithful. If both spouses feared the Lord, then they would not be unfaithful in their marriage. Secondly, he shows that unfaithfulness in marriage also contradicts the companionship aspect of marriage. You see, in verse 14, he calls the wife your companion, your friend. They weren't just divorcing their spouse, they were divorcing their friend. There's no way she could be your friend and you treat her like that. It contradicts the very nature of marriage. You see there again in verse number 14 that unfaithfulness in marriage contradicts the covenantal nature of marriage. Look at the end of the verse. Your wife, he says, by covenant. In our marriages, we make a commitment, a promise, a vow, a covenant, an unconditional covenant to be faithful and committed to one another despite what might come. Despite how they may act, we are in covenant with our spouse. This morning, we're going to move on to the fourth aspect of the nature of marriage, and that you see in verse 15. Unfaithfulness in our marriage contradicts the unity of marriage. The unity of marriage. This is where verse 15 comes into play. Look at verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Now, when we first came to this text, it's been probably a month and a half, it's been a while. When we first came to these verses, I made the point that verse 15 here is the most difficult verse in the book to understand. It is the most difficult book, difficult verse in the book to translate. It's actually one of the most difficult verses in the whole Old Testament to understand exactly what Malachi is saying, because the Hebrew is just very interesting there. And as you look at different translations and you survey, you start to see that there is a disagreement about how do you understand this verse. The King James says, and did not he make one? One what? Well, they understood this passage to be talking about the fact that God made one wife, not two. Did he not make one implied wife, yet he had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might see godly seed? So he's saying, if you read the King James, at face value, it seems to say that the emphasis of the passage is that he gave you one wife, so be faithful to that wife. The New American Standard takes a little bit differently. He says, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. No one has acted unfaithfully who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? And the idea of the New American Standard, and you could have the New English Standard, the NET Bible, is they're trying to present a contrast in verse 15 with verses 14 and verse 16. And the one who is in the Spirit is someone who's in their right mind. That's how most commentators would understand it if they took this view. In other words, that anyone in his right mind would not act unfaithful to his wife. That's the emphasis of verse 15. Or you could look up the NIV, which says, has not the one God made you? What's the emphasis there? The Holman Christian Study Bible has the same idea. The emphasis is on his authority over the person. I made you, therefore, act faithful, because that's what I've called you to. That's the emphasis of the NIV. But I interpret, as I translated it by myself in verse 15 and work through this passage, I do land with the ESV here. And the New King James, if you have one of those, if you're using a Pew Bible, the New King James or the New Living Translation, the first part of verse 15 is a rhetorical question. I think it's intended that way. He's reminding them of the unity of marriage, reminding them that the husband and wife are one. And so the ESV says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union, implying as a couple, when you came together in marriage, you were then no longer two, but one. You're unified. There's a special union between a husband and a wife, a one flesh union. Which unfaithfulness contradicts, which divorcing in verse 16 contradicts. And this idea of the union of marriage is brought out in the very first marriage in the Scriptures. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. I want to start reading there. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Here it is, verse 24. Notice the unity of the marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. This is Moses talking, instructing. This is not Adam talking anymore. This is Moses being directed by the Lord to say this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Did you see that at the end of the verse? They become one flesh. And that word flesh there, basor echad, it says that word flesh emphasizes the physical aspect of a person. No more two, but one. They are no longer two entities now, but they are one. That word flesh usually in the Old Testament refers to the physicalness of our bodies. And here, two people, think about that, marriage partners, a husband and wife, are described as one. One flesh. This idea is so important to marriage. It's fundamental to understanding the biblical picture of marriage. Because over and over again in the scriptures, when we talk about marriage, they go back to one verse, Genesis 2, 24. The two shall become one. When Jesus talks about marriage, he quotes Genesis 2, 24. When Paul talks about marriage, he quotes Genesis 2, verse 24. Fundamental to the idea of marriage is this one flesh union you have described there in verse 24. So we've got to ask this question. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a one flesh union? What is the idea behind this when it says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, which is basically a summary statement of Genesis 2, 24, that he made them one? What does that mean? Well, this morning, to help us understand it, I want to bring out three implications of the unity of marriage, three implications of the marriage being this one flesh union. And as we go through each of these, I challenge you, those who are married this morning, to take a long look in the mirror at your marriage. I did not say take a long look at a window at your spouse on the other side, did I? Take a long look in a mirror at how you approach your marriage and whether you approach it in this one union, this unity idea, this one flesh union. First, this one flesh union implies exclusivity. It's clearly brought out in the Genesis account. Look at the passage. Look what he says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Notice there's a clear leaving of a relationship to bond in a new relationship. That word leave, actually, many times in the Old Testament is translated forsake, and it's used many times of someone forsaking their God, forsaking the God of Israel. And so the idea here is not physically leaving. We think of that in our culture, but if you were in a Jewish Old Testament culture, when you left to get your wife, guess where you brought them? Back home. And you'd build onto the home that was there. So they literally would have apartment, if you could think of it that way, apartment complexes full of families. They weren't physically leaving like we think of today, where you'd go together and you get a house, so, you know, and then the debate how far away from the in-laws, you know, that question comes up. That didn't come up back then because you would live with the father. So when it says to leave his father, it's talking about forsaking in the sense of loyalty. Loyalty. The primary relationship now is broken between the child and his parents and is now attached to the wife. You see that? There's a new place of loyalty for the man and the woman. There's an exclusive loyalty, a new relational loyalty. No other relationship can get in the middle of this relationship. None. And it was always God's plan, I might just add this, for one man and one woman to enter into a single relationship of loyalty in marriage. Unfortunately, man has distorted God's picture by becoming involved, even as you get in the Old Testament, in polygamy, right? Already this one flesh union, just a few generations later. And Lamech has two wives now. Breaking this one flesh union, a distortion of God's design. Let me just quickly talk about polygamy this morning in the Bible. Now, you might wonder why, because it's not a big struggle, from what I understand, in this area. There are cultures in the world and even parts of the state where this might be, the states where this might be an issue and something that you need to talk about. But you might wonder, why are we going to talk about polygamy this morning when we're talking about a one flesh union? Well, let me just say this. If you engage my generation about the Bible and on the issue of biblical sexuality, the question of polygamy will come up. Because they're going to say, well, really? One man, one woman? Have you read the Bible? How many wives did Abraham have? The patriarch of Israel. How about David? How many wives did he have? Seemed like he just kept picking them up as he went. And Solomon. And there's no verse that says, thou shalt not commit polygamy in the scriptures. So I think it's important for us, let me just take a side note. I was debating whether to do this, and I do want to do this very quickly. Just so we be aware, if we're honest with the biblical picture, there were men, many men who had multiple wives in Scripture. Many men of the faith had multiple wives. Esau, Jacob, David, Solomon, Elkanah, the list goes on. But interestingly, a verse that no one talks about, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, the Lord specifically prohibits the king from collecting wives, multiple wives. And even the presence of polygamous relationships in the Old Testament does not mean that the Bible condones polygamy. Remember, the Old Testament is describing what happened. What happened, right? Not telling you what to do when it says that David went out and got another wife. And that rather, as you read the Old Testament, you find out that every relationship beyond the one man, one woman relationship in marriage is a mess. Is a problem. So it doesn't present a positive picture with polygamy. It's always negative. Always. Got David in a seat of trouble. Just read through the book of Genesis. That really worked with Jacob. Always problems. Always. Solomon turned his heart away from the Lord. It's never condoned in Scripture. It's only painted as causing problems. The only picture of marriage that the Bible does condone is monogamous, one-flesh marriages. That's it. I just want to put up a quote here. So many people say things better than I do, and I want you to hear what they say because they're so much better at it. But Andreas Kostenberger says, in short, the Bible is clear that individuals in the history of Israel who abandoned God's design of monogamy and participated in polygamy did so contrary to the Creator's plan and ultimately to their own detriment. This is after spending many more words than I did talking about it in Scripture. The sin and disorder produced by polygamy, then, is further testimony to the goodness of God's monogamous design of marriage as first revealed in the marriage of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So just store that away if you're talking to my generation about sexuality, because it will come up. I guarantee it'll come up, to be aware of what the Bible says about polygamy. But polygamy, like I said, is not much of an issue with these parts of the country, but the issue of exclusivity of the marriage relationship is. It is. Family relationships, particularly, many times disrupt the marriage relationship. Notice in verse 24 there, the clear break from family. Still honoring the father in that culture especially. But a clear break of loyalty to an exclusive loyalty to the wife. In verse 24, they become one flesh. And of course, the question for us is, wives, this morning, is your husband the primary relationship and not your father? Or your mother? Husbands, is your wife the primary relationship and not your father or mother? Listen, your relationship with your spouse trumps all others. It trumps all other relationships. One of the things that I try to remember to give this, and sometimes I don't, but when I do premarital counseling, a couple that's about to get married, one of the ways that my wife and I developed this idea of leaving and cleaving, this relationship of unity, of exclusivity, is I tell young people who are going to get married, to help you understand how important that is, never speak negatively about your spouse to your family. Never. It helps show where your loyalty lies. Because a good mom and a good dad always will try to defend their child. And will have a distorted view of your husband or your wife when they hear that. It's just a real practical, real simple way of showing exclusivity to your spouse over your family relationship. Exclusivity. It implies exclusivity. Secondly, this one man, one woman together now, one relationship, this one flesh unity implies consideration. Consideration. Here's what I mean by the term consideration. This one flesh unity in marriage means that you are to consider your spouse in every decision. That's what I mean. You are to consider your spouse in every decision. There are no decisions in marriage, maybe except for a surprise birthday party, that are to be made apart from considering your spouse. No actions in your marriage leave out your spouse anymore. You are unified. You're no longer two people. But what? What's it say? One flesh. You are now one. You are one flesh. So every decision, every action that you take, all of it has ramifications of affecting your marriage relationship. Every single one. Honestly, I think this reality that in a marriage, every action you take, every decision you make, whatever it is, will affect the marriage. I think this reality is why many in our culture now have opted to simply cohabitate rather than get married. Most, it seems, in our culture prefer to cohabitate, live together without marriage, because I think there's still a sense of independence in that. You can walk away a little bit easier. It still will be emotionally difficult, but it will be less messy and less difficult. You don't have to bring into every sphere of life the other person. You can still live somewhat independently, and in many ways you can't in marriage. And they know that. I do know they know that. I've talked with them. It's more than just a piece of paper in their mind. If it was, they'd just get married. That's what I always say. It's just a piece of paper. Then we'll prove it. Just sign it. Prove it. It's no big deal, right? It's just a piece of paper. There's more to it there. There's consideration. And many professing Christians have found this, and I mean this, favorable in their eyes. But the one flesh union you see here in verse 24 implies that everything we do now is to be done in consideration of our spouse. Recently, I was talking with a young lady. She was asking me, should I marry him? That's a great question, and I hate getting it. She said, should I marry this guy? And as I was talking, I was saying, listen, when you get married, everything now, every decision, every action, because as I like to move around, I like to move across the country, and he likes to stay in Butler. I said, well, that's a decision you've got to make now, because whatever you make, now every sphere of life considers that spouse. Every sphere. We're to consider our spouses. This reality, guys, can I pick on us? It should hit home for especially husbands. It should hit home for us. We are the leaders in the home. Wives are, if you read Scripture, wives are very clearly told to submit to husbands, and I think there's a lot of misunderstanding there, and that needs a lot of time of working through what the passages say, but culturally sensitive and relevant theologians try to argue that we're not supposed to have women submitting in any possible way, but the Bible's pretty clear, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And unfortunately, men hear these verses and they think, rule. I'm the ruler. I get to decide. I'm the authority. What I says, go. And if you can't get on board with this, deal with it. Or face my wrath. But, Genesis 2:24, if we are a one flesh union, then every decision, did you catch that? Every decision, the way we lead our family, all of it must be done in consideration of our spouse. Men, all of it. So if you're leading your wife in such a way that you're not considering her, you're not even listening to her opinion. There's some men that think they have all the answers. Thankfully, I think I'm smart enough to know I don't. I hope, at times, right? But some men, they won't even listen to their wives because I make the decision. Or their thoughts. They don't want to know their thoughts. But if you are leading in such a way that you're not considering her, you are not living in a one flesh union. Do you realize that? Our leadership must be characterized by consideration. How about by the way that Christ led? Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man, what? Came not to be served, but to serve, and to give of himself. Give his life a ransom for many. It was servant leadership. He considered the best of those he led. Sometimes that led to very difficult decisions, but he made them because he was considering those he led. He did not lead for his own benefit, but for the benefit of others. Men, just a quick question. Do you think of the impact of the decisions that you make in your marriage and family? Another area, just to pick on another, I could go on and on and on, and you're probably saying, don't go on and on and on and on, but let me give you one more. Another area that I know married couples struggle with considering their spouses in marriage is in the area of finances. There's a lot of reasons that people get divorced. There's a lot of reasons that they list for divorce. Near the top of the list is finances. Because what you usually have is spouses either spend money or what? They hoard money, right? With very little consideration of the other. Because typically you marry someone that's different from you. That's what attracts you to them. And that's what pulls you away from them when you get to know them. What once attracted was so attractive is now not. And so we marry people opposites of us, opposites of ourselves. And that's why, you know, many times you find a marriage relationship, there is one who's a spender and one who is, for lack of a better way of putting it, a hoarder. But if you approach your finances in marriage without consideration, just a real practical outworking of this one flesh union, without realizing that you are now no longer in it for yourself, but for us, then I guarantee you're going to have marital strife. Take it to the bank. It's going to happen. Continual marital strife over finances. Because I'm going to spend regardless of what my spouse thinks. Or I'm going to save regardless of what my spouse thinks. God made them one. Verse 24. One flesh. They are now in a relationship that requires them to consider the other. Lastly, verse 24, this implication of the one flesh union is the most obvious implication, and that is intimacy. 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 By far, verse 24 means the physical union. As the first knee-jerk reaction you should have, and that is the right knee-jerk reaction that you should have for verse 24. They will become one flesh. Now, I want to take a very brief, very few moments to provide a quick theology of sex, because we don't talk about it much, a biblical view of it. But we need to have a completely biblical view of sexuality. And I think if there's ever a time, it is today, that we need a view of that to understand the big picture. That's what I want to talk about. And I think many Christians haven't developed a big picture of this subject. You know, in the old days, we didn't speak of it. That's kind of how it was, right? Unfortunately, today, you can't go anywhere without it being on display 24/7. And so we have to have a clear understanding and paint a good picture of what the scriptures do say about our sexuality. And our kids, unfortunately, today live in an age where they are exposed 24/7 because of the digital world that we live in. And it's just a matter of time before they have to be involved in this culture where it is everywhere. It's just a matter of time. And if we don't develop a biblical understanding of sex with them early on, they're going to get taught by somebody. Today's understanding of this is simply a physical act meant for pleasure. That's it. That's all that the culture explains and understands about the one flesh union that's being described even in verse 24. But think, just think, and I'm not going to develop a full biblical theology of sex, but just think with me for 1 minute. What is the ultimate goal of man? Why do we exist? Glorify God, right? Glorify God. And we usually take that and apply it to work. We think of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. And so we think of work, we think of how we do things, but we rarely think of sex in the sense of understanding it in God's glory. Everything we do exists for the glory of God. Even that area fits his design and his purpose, and in his context, believe it or not, brings him glory. It does. That is the ultimate purpose for sex. That's why any deviation is not only sin and disrupts his glory, but God has so designed us that when we fall in line with his ultimate purpose, our good is also intended. So therefore, when that area of life falls into his design and the way that he made it that brings him glory, our greatest good is in his mind. It's delightful, it's beautiful, it's fulfilling, but only when driven to glorify God. It's hard for us to think of it that way because we are so engulfed in a corrupt culture. That's how engulfed we are. It's hard for us to think of it that way, isn't it? Right? Let me just give you two books. You can develop a good theology of sex. They've done a much better job than I would, and they have much more time. But What is the Meaning of Sex by Denny Burke? It's a great book. What does the Bible say about this? He got asked that question by a young person, and he thought, well, I'm going to write a book about it. And then another book out there by John Piper and Justin Taylor, Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. I'd encourage you to pick those up and read through them. And here's why. Wash our minds with what the Bible actually says. And get out the junk that is filled because of this culture. every way our culture presents this beautiful part of God's creation is distorted. And we're so engulfed in this culture, it's hard to remember the big picture and how it fits God's perfect design. This one flesh union implies intimacy. Now, I did choose the word intimacy on purpose. Because in marriage counseling, one of the things I like to do, especially with a couple that's been married for a long time, I'll pick on them, I ask the couple, what does intimacy mean? And when it's a long-time married couple, it's not always the case, but usually the standard happens. The man turns around and he says, sexual intimacy. That's what he thinks of. And the woman, not so much. She has a tendency to think of intimacy as emotional intimacy, companionship. That's true intimacy. And she should, because there's much more to intimacy of marriage than simply the sexual union. That's why I chose the word intimacy. And there's a real need for us as couples, let me just put this kind of just real practical, there's a real need for us as couples to develop intimacy on all these different levels. I have a few that I just want to list, different ways of intimacy, different areas of developing intimacy. And as you go through these, I challenge you as a husband and as a wife, or as a potential, to think even how, you know, this would fit the picture of what God would have in marriage. Develop these levels of intimacy. I'm going to list them and briefly describe them. They're given to me by a good friend. They're not original with me. Jim Phillips, who's the pastor of marriage ministries at North Hills Community Church in Taylors, South Carolina, shot me an email. I said, hey, can you give me those levels of intimacy that you have? He's writing a book on it. And I think they're very, very helpful for married couples to go through and to realize what intimacy is. Of course, the first is sexual intimacy, which we briefly hinted on. Secondly, there's physical intimacy. Physical intimacy. This is non-sexual intimacy. This is holding hands, sitting side by side. Let me just give you a little insight because I'm a guy. When a husband asks you just to sit next to you, just sit with me, just do it. You don't have to say a word, but there's a level of intimacy that happens for a man when a wife's just sitting with him. Side-by-side intimacy. Spiritual intimacy. Develop spiritual intimacy. Pray together. Talk about the scriptures together, what you're learning. Some couples, they have devotions together. I can't do that. Let's be honest with you. That's not what my wife and I do. We have it separately, and we'll talk about it. Because I'm a seminoid. You know what I mean? I went to seminary, and all I think of is, okay, what's that really mean? You know? But develop that spiritual intimacy. Family worship together. Emotional intimacy. Your feelings. Guys are really emotional people. We just hide it well. But that requires you to communicate, to talk. Social intimacy. Do things together. Have the same friends. Have a social life together. Intellectual intimacy. My wife and I, our intellectual intimacy is she'll read a book and I'll read a book, sometimes the same book or other books, and we'll just talk about it. So what's that book about? But develop these levels of intimacy in your marriage because it's a one flesh union. And these are just tried and true from a good friend of mine who's been in marriage counseling for a long time, 40 years. Real helpful. God made you one with your spouse. He told the man to leave his family and cleave unto his wife. And then they're no longer two, but one flesh, united. One in that they're exclusively devoted to one another. One in that now they must consider their spouse in every sphere of life. And one in that they develop intimacy in that marriage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Truths that are really always in front of us. Lord, that we just, I know myself, fail to think through the implications of. What does this mean? What does it look like? The greatest unity we have is with Christ. We thank you for that. And Lord, for us who are married, we pray that we would continue to develop this one flesh union with our spouse to the praise and honor and glory of your name. Amen.